I don't have to tell you, is literally falling apart. And the question comes, what are we going to do? And what's going to happen tomorrow? I don't know. But I know the one who holds tomorrow in his hands, and he loves us. And if that's true, and we can trust him, then we don't have to be fearful about what's happening. We don't have to be fearful about tomorrow. And we are going to go on from glory to glory with Jesus. And I just want to say that at the very beginning, because my thought in all of this is to strengthen our faith in Jesus. And so whatever else you hear this morning, I want you to hear that Jesus rules and reigns. He is sitting on the throne, and because he rules and reigns, you can trust him, and you don't have to fear tomorrow, okay? In this great Old Testament book of Daniel, and beginning back in September, I began preaching through the first half of Daniel, and then we set it aside for the Christmas season and some other things that I wanted to touch on. That first half of the book of Daniel is very personal in its content. It deals basically with the career of Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, after they were taken into captivity in 605 when Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and basically conquered it. And the Jewish state or the Jewish people became vassals, or they became servants of Babylon. Daniel and some other folks, including Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were taken back in captivity to Babylon. And those first six chapters deal with his career there. So we saw Daniel in the dining room. We saw Daniel interpreting the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. Actually, I believe that he organized or became one of the first magi. And so we see how that connects with the birth of Christ. We're going to see in detail as we go through these next couple of chapters how that works out. And it is fascinating, incredible. Hang on, because it is going to blow your socks off if you've never really considered these things or you've studied the book of Daniel very carefully. So we had Daniel in the dining room. We have Daniel interpreting the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. We have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing when everyone else was bowing because they had faith in their God, and their God delivered them from the fiery furnace. We have Daniel interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, in which God turned him over to become a beast of the field, and so he was humbled, but then he was brought back, and that second vision of the tree. And then we have Daniel in the court of Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall. And he was there as Babylon fell to the Babylonian, or to the Medes and the Persians. And then we have Daniel in the lion's den in that sixth chapter. And so these are just very personal accounts that actually they impact us, or they deal with us right where we are in our own situations of life. I mean, who hasn't faced the pressure when everybody else was bowing to bow to something of this world instead of standing for Jesus? I mean, these things just read our hearts. But now, in the last half of Daniel, we're going to deal with Bible prophecy. And so we're going to look at not just individual accounts, but we're going to look at the cosmic structure of this world. When you read these last six chapters of Daniel, it looks an awful lot like the book of Revelation, because you have allusions, you have illustrations, you have in this Bible prophecy, you have visions, you have symbols, you have things that look an awful lot like the book of Revelation. In fact, this is sometimes referred to as apocalyptic literature, and the word apocalypse is the first word in the book of Revelation, and it means to unveil. And so it really is where the book of Revelation got its name. And so this part of Daniel really is Revelation. It really is. And it deals with the end times, or sometimes that's called the eschaton, or theologians call it eschatology. Eschatology just means the study of end times. And so what we're dealing with here is eschatology, and it captures our imagination, because who doesn't want to know the future? And what God does for us here is He lays the future out for us. So we're going to be studying eschatology over these next several weeks, but I want to give us a couple of warnings as we begin, okay? And I'd like for us to take these to heart, because I mean them that way. Two warnings when you are studying eschatology. Warning number one, avoid obsession. Avoid obsession. That is, don't become obsessed with the study of end times. You know, there are some Christians who get so wrapped up in this type of thing, in Bible prophecy, in particular in the book of Revelation, that they really don't necessarily want to hear anything else, don't want to know anything else. I think I've mentioned before that one of my ancestors, who actually was one of my dad's uncle, who was a preacher, and he preached well into his 90s. For about the last 15 years of his life, every sermon that he preached, he went to the second coming of Christ. That was what it was all about. That was his teaching. He really believed that the Lord was going to come again before he died, and that's really all he could preach about. He became obsessed with the study of end times. And there's a whole lot of us out there because we want to know these things. But what happens is when we become obsessed with these things, it does a couple of things to us. Number one, it helps us to feel spiritually superior to everybody else, because we know what's going to happen and we can figure out the dates and the times and what this horn means and what this symbol means, and we've got all these things worked out. But not only that, it kind of makes us useless for anything else. I mean, because if you get all these things figured out, then what? So what? I think you've got to ask yourself the question, why does God put this in His Word for us? What is He trying to teach us? He just wants us to figure out when He's going to come again, or who the Antichrist is, or what the mark of the beast is, or, I mean, is that why He puts these things in here? Or is it so the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted? Because even if you get everything figured out and you know the exact time and date of all of these things, people are still lost out there on their way to hell, and they need Jesus. And they need people who know Jesus to tell them about Jesus. And so avoid obsession. That's just really the first thing that I would say, okay? So we're going to study that. We're going to avoid obsession. The second warning is avoid fear. Avoid fear. And what I say by that, and this is the other side of obsession, some of us are afraid to even consider things like the book of Revelation or this part of Daniel or anything else when it comes to Bible prophecy, because we fear the unknown and we fear the future. And a lot of these things are kind of confusing, and there's a lot of different interpretations, and there's a lot of different ways of looking at each one of these symbols. In fact, you can pick up five different books that are written about the Revelation, and you'll find five different interpretations or thoughts about what these different things mean. And so it can become very confusing to us. And this is the reason that a lot of us just don't want to have anything to do with this part of the Bible. And then others say, well, what difference does it make anyway? And you know, I would ask that question. I asked it just a minute ago. Why in the world did God put these things in His Word? I want to give you a verse, Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. And this is the Lord speaking. He says, I declare the end from the beginning, and from long ago what is not yet done, saying, my plan will take place, and I will do all my will. Now, why in the world does God put Bible prophecy in the Bible? Why does God talk about future things? Because he's not trying to frighten us. What he's trying to do is strengthen our faith. I mean, if God says this is going to take place and it takes place, what does that mean? That means that he is in control and he is working these things out. And if he is in control and he's working these things out and he loves you, then what in the future do you need to fear? What can you not trust him with, right? The reason that God gives us these things is to strengthen our faith. He wants us to know that, hey, I got this. So we're living in a world that is literally coming unglued at the seams. It is unraveling. And the tendency for many of us is to be afraid and worry and fret and scream and holler and all these other things, when all the while God is sitting here going, hey, I got this. Check my word. I laid it out there for you. I told you it's going to take place. I'm working these things out. Now, are you going to trust me or not? That's what God does for us in Bible prophecy. He gives it to us to strengthen our faith. So that as we watch these things unfold, we can say, hey, God said he got it. I guess he does. I guess he really does have it. So Daniel chapter 7. In these last six chapters of Daniel, this apocalyptic part, or this part of the eschatology, or the eschaton, we're given four visions. These last six chapters contain four different visions of the end. In fact, there really is history and the end all mixed together. So some of it is past, some of it is future, and sometimes it's a little confusing to figure out, are we talking about past, are we talking about future, are we talking about present? And what we come to understand is that with God, it all works, it doesn't matter. He's got the past, he's got the present, he's got the future as well. So we can trust him with all of it. The seventh chapter of Daniel contains the first of the four visions, and it really is the foundation for all of the rest of the visions. Look down at verse 1 in Daniel chapter 7. And as we go through this, you're going to need to keep your Bible open there in your lap, because I'm going to be going back to it as we go through. In verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream with visions in his mind as he was lying in his bed. He wrote down the dream, and here is the summary of his account. Daniel said, in my vision at night, I was watching, and suddenly the four winds of heaven stirred up the great sea. And just picture the turmoil now, maybe a hurricane. So he's watching the sea, and it's very calm, and then all of a sudden the wind begins to blow, and the sea begins to become stirred up. Verse 3, four huge beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Now, what follows is the vision of these four beasts. And what we come to understand, in fact, if you look down at verse 17, he explains to us exactly what these things mean. Verse 17, these huge beasts, four in number, are four kings who will rise from the earth. So these four beasts represent four kings, or if you will, four kingdoms. Now I want you to know they are beasts. I've entitled this sermon, The Beastly Kingdom. What we're going to really come to understand is that while these are refer to four different kingdoms, in historically, they actually are all part of the beastly kingdom, because there really is just one. It doesn't matter who is on the throne or who is ruling or reigning in this world. It's all part of the kingdom of mankind, or the kingdom of this world. And beloved, it is a beastly kingdom. So just real quick, these four beasts. First of all, if you look down in verse 4, the first beast, he says, was like a lion, but he had eagle's wings. I continued watching until its wings were torn off. It was lifted up from the ground, set on its feet like a man, and given a human mind. Now, what we're going to come to find, or what we're going to understand is that these four beasts refer back, or they are represented in that statue of man that that Nebuchadnezzar had all the way back in chapter 2. Remember that golden statue? It had a head of gold. It had a chest of silver. It had, the midsection of bronze. Then it had legs of iron, and its feet were iron and clay. So there were four parts to the statue. And there are four different beasts, and these things correspond. So remember, we said that the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar, or it was the kingdom of Babylon, okay? And that's exactly what is represented here in this first beast. He's a lion with eagle's wings. So think of the lion power, eagle's wings, majesty. Now, as you look at, as he watched this this beast, the wings were torn off. Remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He was humbled at some point, and he became nothing more than a cow. Remember the boanthropy, or he thought he was a cow. He was out eating the grass. But it says that he was finally lifted up. He was set up and given a human mind. So during those seven-year period, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was a cow. And then God restored him. He was humble, but then he was placed back on the throne, because God is the one who is over all of these kingdoms ultimately. And he sets on the throne, or in the White House, or whatever it might be, those who are to rule and reign. Okay? So the first beast is the kingdom of Babylon. Second beast, down in verse 5, is a bear. Suddenly another beast appeared, a second one that looked like a bear. It was raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth. Between its teeth, it was told, get up, gorge yourself on the flesh. Now, this second beast represents that that chest of silver. And if you'll recall back in chapter 2, we identified that as the kingdom of the Persians, or the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus the Great was the one who basically brought the Persian Empire into existence, and he did so by defeating three kingdoms, the Lydians, the Egyptians, and the Babylonians. How many ribs were in the mouth of the bear? Three, right? And so this second beast is represented by the Media-Persian Empire. So you got the Babylonian Empire, you've got the Media-Persian Empire, and then down in verse 6, you've got the third empire. While I was watching, another beast appeared. It was like a leopard with four wings on its back and on its feet. Now, what is a leopard known for? It's known for speed. And this particular leopard was doubly speedy, because it not only was a leopard, but it also had wings on its back. Now, the kingdom that came after Persia was the kingdom of Greece. And Greece was led originally by a man by the name of Alexander. He's known in history as Alexander the Great. And in a 10-year period, he basically conquered the known world. In fact, he started out in 333 BC, and by 323, he had gone all the way from Greece through what we know as the Middle East, all the way into India. He ended up dying, and his kingdom was divided by his four generals. He had four generals that served under him. When he died, they took the entire kingdom and they divided it up. Look again down at verse 6. He says, while I was watching, another beast appeared. It was like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. It had four heads and was given authority to rule. And so this third kingdom is represented by the kingdom of Greece, Alexander the Great. And now the fourth kingdom, verse 7. And while I was watching in the night visions, a fourth beast appeared, frightening and dreadful and incredibly strong, with iron teeth. Now, this beast is indescribable. He is frightening. He is dreadful. And we can't even call him anything. He's incredibly strong and has iron teeth. It, that is the beast, devoured and crushed, and it trampled with its feet whatever was left. It was different from all the beasts before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, this beast is represented back on that, in chapter 2, that the statue by the iron feet or the iron legs. And the iron legs we identified as the Roman Empire, which came along after Greece and it's established itself. And lo and behold, it had 10 main Caesars or kings that actually took it from obscurity into the world dominating power. The world had never seen a kingdom like the Roman Empire. And of course, it was during that time, we saw back in chapter 2, that this stone that came, it hadn't been cut with human hands, came and it actually crushed the feet. And we identified that stone as the Lord Jesus, right? Now watch what happens here, and we're going to see this take place. In verse 8, we go from history to beyond history. Look down at verse 8. It says, "While I was considering the horns," and remember those 10 horns, "suddenly another horn, a little horn, came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. There were eyes in this horn like a man's, and it had a mouth that spoke arrogantly." Now, beloved, I'm not going to say a whole lot about this little horn at this time, but this ultimately is going to be identified as the Antichrist. We're going to see this as we go through the next several chapters more in detail, but this is the lawless one. This is the one who comes and opposes directly the kingdom of God. He becomes an instrument of Satan himself, and he raises up a kingdom that is in direct opposition against the kingdom of God, in particular against the people of God. In fact, we're going to see that he wages war against God's people. So are we talking about historical? And the answer is yes, it has already happened, but it is also going to happen. And so where we're at in this part of the prophecy is that we've actually moved from history past to history future. And again, this is the reason that it gets a little bit confusing. And some people say, well, I don't really want to have anything to do with it. It's boring to me. I don't know what to think about all of this. Well, let's just remember that the focus needs to be not on the little horn. In fact, let me just go ahead and say that sometimes we get so caught up in who the Antichrist is going to be. Who's going to be that little horn? And what's going to be the mark and all of these things? But remember back in the with the statue, at the moment that this giant statue looked like it was invincible, this stone was carved out without human hands, and it came down and it actually crushed the statue. Now, look at how this works out. Look down at verse 9. "As I kept watching, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow, and the hair of his head was like whitest wool. His throne was a flaming fire. Its wheels were blazing white fire." Now, what we're given here now is a picture of the ruling, reigning God of the universe. Okay? And he is sitting in judgment. Pay attention. He's sitting in judgment. And now his throne, verse 10, "A river of fire was flowing, coming out of his presence. Thousands upon thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was convened and the books were opened." So now there's going to be a judging taking place. Verse 11, "I watched then because of the sound of the arrogant words the horn was speaking." That's the Antichrist. That's the little horn. "And as I continued watching, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their authority to rule was removed, but an extension of life was granted to them for a certain period of time. I continued watching in the night visions, and I saw one like a son of man." Now, beloved, we're coming to the crescendo now. What is this all about? Why in the world would God show us this picture? "I saw one like a son of man." Do you know that the Lord Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man? In fact, more than anything else, he called himself the Son of Man. "I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given authority to rule and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." Now, beloved, let me just say a couple of things, and then I'll make a couple of, or give us a couple of lessons or takeaways from this, and then we'll see what God wants to do. First of all, I want to warn you again about becoming obsessed with these things, in particular, this little horn. The Antichrist, the one who opposes God, the one who is going to have a mark, and this mark is going to be impressed upon people. And by the way, if you have been marked by God, by the Holy Spirit, you don't have to worry about the mark of the beast, okay? You do not, whatever it is, I've seen people just recently say, well, this is the mark or that's the mark, or you better not wear a mask, it's the mark of the beast. Or you just, I mean, there have been all kinds of things. Listen, at the moment of salvation, when Christ comes into your life, the Holy Spirit of God marks you for God. And if you hold the mark of God, you cannot be marked by the beast. Now, the reason this becomes so frightening to us is people want to make these things, you know, things that they know about. So maybe it's a mask, or maybe it's taking the shot. The shot is going to be the mark of the beast. And somebody was commenting recently that they had heard that people who were getting this COVID shot, you know, their fingernails were falling out, and they were growing talons, and they were growing hair on their back, and all this other kind of stuff. I mean, all of these things, all of this is satanic, and I've got to watch out. I've got to worry about it. Listen, if you belong to Jesus, you are safe in the presence of God. You're safe. He will protect you from this, okay? So you do not have to worry about these things, because he is sovereign, not the devil and not the Antichrist. But what happens is we try to identify these things and things that we know about. In fact, this little horn has been identified as, in different times, the Pope, Napoleon, Adolf Hitler. There are some people today who say that Donald Trump is the Antichrist. There are others who say that Joe Biden is the Antichrist, or Kamala Harris, or any of these that we, you know, that we know about. Now, beloved, in 1 Peter, Peter says that the spirit of Antichrist is among us, and that was back 2,000 years ago. And so if it was among us back 2,000 years ago, anything that opposes God or stands against God is Antichrist, right? Antichrist with a small a. And so these things all throughout history have come about. And this is one of the reasons that Bible prophecy is so important to us, and we need to understand it, because it lays out for us this history. And we need to understand that these things come. But there is still a God who is over these things, who is sovereign over these things. So be very careful when somebody says, well, I know who this little horn is, or who the Antichrist is, or what is the mark or what isn't the mark. I want you to understand Bible prophecy. Okay. Second thought about this is from God's perspective, the kingdoms of this world are beastly. In fact, these four kingdoms really, they come together. They're almost indistinguishable from each other. They have a common source, and that common source is the devil himself. But these four kingdoms represent all the kingdoms of the earth throughout history. And so as you go along, you have kingdom, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. This kingdom falls, this kingdom rises. And from our perspective, these kingdoms are splendid. Like, go back to the image of gold. It's got a, it's glorious. It's got a golden head, and it's got silver and bronze and iron and all. And from man's perspective, the kingdoms of this earth are glorious. From God's view, they're beastly. And beloved, what we need is God's view. That's what he gives us here. And one of the big takeaways I want us to have as we walk out of this room today is to see the things the way God sees them. Do you understand? There's a difference of perspective. One is from man's view. One is from God's view. Man's view, these kingdoms are glorious. They're to get entangled with, they're to get involved with, and everything else. God's view, it's beastly and it's demonic. All of it. And so be very, very careful, okay? Now, let me just give you two truths, okay? And then you can run me out of here or do whatever you want to. And honestly, I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek, but I'm going to be saying some things about our own kingdom right here, the United States of America, that I want you to hear me on. And so if you want to run me out after we're done here, we'll work on that. Two things, two truths that you need to hang on to. Number one is this. In the beastly kingdom, and that's kind of my title here. In the beastly kingdom, believers are salt and light. Because the question comes, how should I live? What should I do in light of all these things? Does God just tell me this so I'll know what's going on? Yeah, because he wants to strengthen my faith. But he also wants me to walk with him. And so I want to talk to God's people. I want to talk to children of God. How should I react? How should I behave in light of a world that's fallen apart, a nation that is on fire and in turmoil and divided and all of these things? What is God doing and how should I react to it? Well, first of all, as a child of God, I am going to be salt and light. Look back at verse 1. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel. Okay, now Daniel has been in Babylon at this point for 70 years. And for those 70 years, he has worked and served in the king's service. He has been a wise man. He's been a magi. He has been one of the ones that instructed the king, that advised the king. I mean, he has basically been in the White House, okay? So he's been an advisor to the king, and he has served the king faithfully. Now, did Daniel understand that Babylon was a beast? I mean, God shows him here that it's a beast, like a lion, but with eagle's wings, and the eagle's wings get ripped off. And the answer is, yeah. Did Daniel understand that the kingdom was a beast? Yes, but he still ministered, he still operated, he still worked and served in the kingdom. Now, he did not compromise his principles. He stood for what was right. He spoke for the Lord. Every opportunity he got, he pointed people to God, to the living God, the one who rules and reigns. But he did not withdraw from the kingdom. He didn't become a hermit. He didn't stand on the outside scream and holler at it. He was salt and light in the kingdom. Beloved, this is exactly what Jesus commands us, does he not? In the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus said, you. He's talking to his people now. And the Sermon on the Mount, if you want to understand what it's all about how to live as a kingdom person. And you, child of God, are a kingdom person. You belong to the King, Jesus, and you live in his kingdom. You operate in his kingdom. But as a kingdom servant, as a kingdom man, as a kingdom woman, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. What does salt do? Salt preserves. Salt flavors. Salt keeps the meat from becoming a stinking, rotten mess. And then in verse 14, he said, and you are the light of the world. What does light do? It illuminates. It brightens. Now, beloved, a lot of us look around at our world today, and it is a stinking, rotten mess, and it is filled with darkness. Why? And all the while, God says to his people, you're the salt of the earth, and you're the light of the world. If salt loses saltiness, then how's it going to operate? And if you hide your light under a bushel, then how is the light going to penetrate? I mean, did Jesus know that the kingdoms of this world were beastly? Well, he was operating, or he was ministering in that last kingdom, that indescribable kingdom, in the Roman kingdom. He was He was seeing it firsthand. He was seeing what was taking place and what was going on. And yet he looked at his servants. He looked at those who were following him. He looked at those who were called by his name, who said, yes, I belong to Jesus. He said, okay, you belong to me. You are salt in this world. You are light in this world. I'm not calling you to go become a hermit or to live in a monastery somewhere. And I'm not calling you to try to tear everything down. What I'm calling you to do is to be salt and light. That is to be a godly influence in the beastly kingdom of this world. Beloved, as we look at our nation today and the mess that is our government, and I'll be the first one to tell you that it is a mess. And I don't know what in the world or how this thing is going to come out. And I understand people are fed up and people are discouraged. And we were talking about this in our Sunday school class. You know, I honestly, personally blame a big part of the mess on the news media and the way they cover things. You know, the people that stormed the Capitol, and I'm not any way defending that. I don't know about all that stuff because I wasn't there, and I don't know what, I understand what some of them are saying and that type of stuff. But they're being described as a mob, where just a couple of months ago when people were going into these cities and basically looting and torching everything, they were protesters, you know? So how come one's protesters and one's a mob, you know? I don't understand all that stuff. I don't understand why, you know, all of these things are taking place. And I understand that people are upset and put out and all of those type of things. So the question, though, becomes, but how should we act as God's people, right? So should we just give up and throw our hands up and stay out of the mess? Or should we get the gun and go up and start killing anybody that disagrees with us? Or anybody that we don't like? Or anybody that's on the other side of the aisle? I mean, how in the world are we to act and to behave and to live in the light of this mess? And the answer is neither. Be salt and light. You're not called to withdraw. You're not called to take the measures that everybody else says, well, wait, what else are we supposed to do? Well, let's trust God. I mean, if we're to say, listen, things are out of mess, so what I've got to do is get my gun and I've got to go get rid of everybody that I disagree with, at that point, I'm basically saying, I can't trust God, that He doesn't have this thing. He's not in control. And so let's burn it down, let's tear it down, let's destroy it, whatever. And all the while, Jesus says, hey, you're salt. You're light. Flavor this world. Light this world. Don't increase the darkness. Be a child of God, a citizen of the kingdom, and live. You know, if you want to change things with violence, if you want to get your gun and start taking care of people that disagree and saying, well, nothing else works. Well, what about God? What does that say about our faith or our trust in God? Because quite honestly, beloved, the violence and the destruction and all that stuff play right into the hands of the beast. It's exactly what the beast is itching for. All of these beasts are violent. They're destructive. Don't ever forget the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So be salt and light. We don't retreat from the world. We speak up. God's people need to be heard. Maybe we'll get shouted down. Maybe we'll get thrown in prison. Maybe we'll get killed. But we're children of the King. We belong to Him, and we're called to be salt and light. And if this world is stinking and rotten and dark, it's because God's people have either withdrawn or they've taken up worldly ways to try to fix spiritual problems. You see, there is God's way and there's man's way. And don't think that you can do God's will man's way. It doesn't work like that. You do God's will, God's way, or you're with the beast. Okay. So we can trust Him, right? Be salt and light. Don't withdraw. Stand up, speak up, vote, let your voice be heard, all those, work, share, all of those things. But be salt and light, first thing. Second thing is this, in this beastly kingdom, the judgment of God is on display. Believers are called to be salt and light, but God's got this. His judgment is on display. In fact, you want to know what you're seeing in the world today? You're seeing the judgment of God. And if you don't think that this nation is under the judgment of God, you really don't understand the ways of God. Look down at verse 9 again. It says, so thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Beloved, when the Ancient of Days takes his seat, it's over. And what that means is that he is the ruler. When it says Ancient of Days, it's not talking about the fact that this is some old man sitting off somewhere with a long white beard and he don't have a clue of what's going on. The Ancient of Days is a term of reverential respect. And what it means is that this is the one who is here before the beginning and he's going to be the one here after the end and everything in between, and he rules over it all. This is the Ancient of Days, the past, present, future one, the one who has all of these things in the palm of his hand. And notice down in verse 10, it says, and the books were open. What books are these? If you go to the 19th chapter of Revelation, you find that these are the books of works, and there is a great white throne judgment. And so this is what Daniel is referring to here. There is a judgment. But look down at verse 11. And I watched then because the sound of the arrogant words of the horn was speaking. And as I continued watching, the beast was killed and its body was destroyed. Notice that this one that everybody fears ultimately has no power, no authority. And just offhandedly says, oh yeah, and by the way, he was killed. He was taken out. Just very easily. God didn't seem to have any problem whatsoever just reaching out and snatching that dude and pitching him over in the lake of fire. And then he sets his own son up. And so that's what you have in verse 13 and 14. The one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And there's only one person we could be talking about here, and that's Jesus. King Jesus. King Jesus who rules and reigns. He's the one given authority. And if you look down at the last part of verse 14, it says, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. Watch this. Every other kingdom in this world is marked for destruction, is falling. There is one kingdom that will rule and reign, or that will stay forever, and that is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And beloved, when it finally comes down to it, the question for each one of us is, which kingdom am I in? Which kingdom has my heart? Which kingdom has my life? Which kingdom have I given myself to? Have I given myself to the kingdom of this world? Have I given myself to the kingdom of Jesus? So as a believer, a child of God, we don't withdraw. We're salt and light. But we also don't get so wrapped up in this kingdom that we're judged along with it. Beloved, the kingdoms of this earth are under the judgment of God. Remember, what's God's perspective on all this? They're all beastly, every one of them, including the United States of America. Now, I know that's heresy for some of us. And listen, I fought for this country. I love this country. But the United States of America is not the kingdom of God on earth. And I know that might be heresy for some of us, but it's Bible. United States of America is not the kingdom of God on earth, and Donald Trump is not the Messiah, neither is Joe Biden or anybody else. This is all part of the beastly kingdom, and it is under the judgment of God. And I'm just concerned. Be careful who you give your heart. I've heard good people, God's people, talk about Donald Trump as if he is the Messiah. Be very, very careful of that. Did you notice that this little horn spoke arrogantly? Be very, very careful of who you put on a pedestal or who you exalt. You might very well find yourself walking with the devil. And as a child of God, you belong to Jesus. As a child of God, you belong to the kingdom of God. Everything else is under the judgment of God. And if you get yourself so wrapped up in this kingdom on this earth, you're going to find yourself under the judgment of God as well. So be salt and light. Be God's man. Be God's woman. Serve faithfully. Stand up for truth, justice, righteousness. Not for unrighteousness. Not for untruth. And this world, our nation is filled with this. I've already mentioned a little bit of it. It drives me crazy. But you know what? It's both sides. There's nothing true anymore. We just take what is and then we spin it however we think we want it to be. Beloved, that is ungodly, and it's under the judgment of God, regardless of which side it's on. And the division that we see today is all part of the work and the power of the devil in this world. But there is one who rules and reigns, and this is where our eyes need to be. Child of God, what I'm asking you to do today is to be a kingdom of God citizen. All right? Now, let me just wrap this up real quick. Why does God put these visions of the end of the world here? And whether we're at the very end or not, I don't know. I don't know dates. I don't know times. I'm going to trust the Lord with all of that stuff. Why does he put these visions in here? Well, number one, to strengthen our faith, not our fear. And so we're not afraid of the future. We're not afraid of these things that are coming. Why? Because we belong to the Lord, and he's got this. He holds the future in his hand. He has a purpose and plan. And he works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And he loves you. Now that's either true or not. Now either he loves you or he doesn't. And either he's got your future or he doesn't. If he doesn't, then get your gun and go kill everybody who disagrees with you. If he does, put your faith and trust in him and hang on to him. All right? He gives us these things to strengthen our faith, not our fear. Not to run us off, but to bring us to him. And beloved, you can trust him. But secondly, he gives us these things. So as we see all of this unfolding, and it is unfolding right before our very eyes, then we'll know how to act as God's people, as salt and light, right here in this world with the long view in mind. And the long view is the Lord himself. So if you love your country, you want to make a difference. And I'm not giving up on the United States of America. I am not. Right? I don't have any faith and confidence of anybody up there in Washington. Okay? But I've got a lot of faith and confidence in the Lord. He's the only one that can make a difference. So I love my country. You love your country? Let me tell you what you do. You be salt and light. You flavor it and you turn on the light. Do you know what's going to change this nation? Because, you know, we've talked about this before. We've got a motto, in God we trust, which is laughable, honestly. Maybe we could say in God we trust it. I'm not even sure about that. But what about one nation under God? What would it take for us to be one nation under God? Well, what if everybody in the United States of America came to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord? Do you think that would do it? So if I love my country and I want to see unity come, I want us to see one nation under God, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to start sharing my faith. I'm going to start telling people about Jesus. I'm not going to be obsessed with all these things. I'm going to be obsessed with soul winning. I know that people are on their way to hell. Man, they're dying and they're lost and they need Jesus. And that's the reason our world is such a mess. So we're going to tell about Jesus. You love your country, you want to be a great patriot, then be a soul winner, share Christ, and let's see what God might do with that. Pray that revival might just pour out from the sky. I mean, that the Holy Spirit of God might come. This is the only hope for this nation, beloved. The hope for this nation is not a man in the White House or somebody in the State House or anything else. The only hope for this nation, for this world, is the Lord Jesus. So you say, well, I don't even know how to share my faith. Okay? ABC, admit that you're a sinner. That means when you're talking to somebody about Jesus, or you need to know yourself, you need to recognize that you've sinned and come short of the glory of God, because all have. And sin separates you from God. It violates the holiness of God, and everybody's a sinner. So you're going to have to admit that you're a sinner. If you're going to be saved, you're going to have to admit that you're a sinner. Number two, B, believe that Jesus is God's Son. And just basically what that means, that Jesus is who He said He is, that He was the Son of God, that He is the ruling, reigning King of the universe, but that He loves me, and because of that, He died on the cross for my sin. And this is for everybody. It doesn't matter who you are, what you are. Jesus loves you so much, He died for you. So believe that Jesus is God's Son. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus is God's Son. And then C, commit your life to Jesus. That means you've got to give Him your life. You've got to give up on yourself and put your faith and trust in Jesus. And when you do that, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So now you know how to share your faith. Well, what if somebody wants to put their faith in Jesus? Well, then just ask them to call upon the Lord, to pray a sinner's prayer. Might go something like this: Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sin. I ask You to forgive me and come into my life. And Lord, I commit my life to You. Help me to live for You every day, in Jesus' name, amen. I tell you what, beloved, anybody who would pray that prayer with sincerity, just calling upon the name of the Lord for salvation, will be saved. And the only hope for our nation, the only hope for the future, is King Jesus. Share Him. Father, would You just help us today to be faithful, Lord. And in this time, and there may be somebody here that needs to pray that prayer, that has never committed their life to You, never admitted that they were sinners, never, Lord, asked You to forgive them, maybe didn't even know that they could be forgiven, Lord, never really understood what Jesus did for them, Lord, never committed their life to You. I pray today, Lord, today would be the day of salvation for those. And Lord, for Your people who have gathered here and who hear the sound of my voice, Lord, may we be found just serving You. When Jesus comes again, not cowering in fear, not shouting in anger, but just salt and light, faithful to the Word of God and to the calling You placed upon our lives. Lord, that's my prayer. God, help us to be that people. In Jesus' name I pray.